Really good to see a fine number back again this afternoon, and we appreciate all that have come out to be with us, not only our own members, but those that are visiting. It's always good to have you in our midst, and we welcome you here with us today. I want you to picture in your mind the scene that we find in the book of Matthew, the 27th chapter, where the Son of God is in a mock trial before Pilate. And Pilate is aware of the fact that Jesus is an innocent man, that there's no charge made against him that is worthy of death. And he states that and seeks to release him. He had the duty to release him, and the conscience of Pilate favored release. He actually attempted to revive even an old custom to where one would be released at this time, and he sought to release Jesus, and the crowd, of course, as we know, chose Barabbas. And he clearly knew, as he had indicated in verse 18, that it was only for envy that he had been delivered, that there was no cause worthy of death. And even a dream of his wife about the matter had warned him to have nothing to do in a bad way with this innocent man. And so he sought to release him, but then for fear of his own political life, caved in and allowed them, of course, to put Jesus to death. But the occasion of the statement there in Matthew 27 and verse 2, "What then shall I do with Jesus?" Is at this occasion where he has been accused and Pilate is seeking to release him and the crowd is crying out for Barabbas to be released rather than Jesus, a known lawless individual. And then the question of Pilate, "What shall I then do with Jesus?" Now, of course, the resounding answer of the crowd was, "Let him be crucified." And the crowd would accept nothing less. And so we know the rest of the story. Pilate, in a mockery, washed his hands before the crowd as if he could escape what his true duty was, and yet then turned him over to the crowd to be crucified. That question was asked by Pilate of the crowd nearly 2,000 years ago, but it is as contemporary as today. It's a question that faces every person in every generation. "What then shall I do with Jesus?" Each of us are forced to think about this man who really lived in the land of Canaan during the first century. And he is a historical character. And the question is he who he claimed to be? And each and every one of us have to decide whether or not we believe the claims about him, whether or not he will become our Lord and Savior, or what we shall do with him. I want you to begin this lesson with me tonight by thinking about, first of all, what it is that he has done for us. When you go back to the book of Isaiah, it's like reading the account, really, of what happened in that fateful day when Jesus was put to death. When in prophecy about the event, chapter 53 and beginning in verse 4, says of Jesus, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So again, it was almost like being there and watching what was happening. And the prophet describes how Jesus came to this world in order to give his life for the sins of the people. And he bore not his own sins. He was sinless and undefiled. There was no guile in his mouth, as Peter tells us. And we find here then that what he suffered for were the sins of the world. This is what Jesus did not only for those in that world where he lived, the very ones putting him to death, when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he suffered and died for them, but for you and I as well, and every man that has lived since then, and everyone that will live in years to come. He died for all, gave his life clearly for us. Not only did he give his life for us, but he gives us the opportunity and the ability to have victory over death. Death is the great common enemy of mankind. And again, one of the reasons it's a question of what shall I do with Jesus is every one of us that come into this world face death. And it is our enemy. It is something that we fear and that we dread. But Jesus can take away the fear, take away the dread, and turn death into nothing more than a vehicle for the spirit of the soul to leave this world and to go home to that inheritance that we were talking about this morning. Hebrews 2 says, there in verse 14 and 15, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same," meaning that he left heaven, left that glorified state, and became a man, took upon him physical flesh, likewise sharing in the same, "that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death," that is the devil. So in order to destroy that great enemy of man and the one that used and held death over us, Jesus had to die himself. He had to experience it and to die as a man in order that he might again overcome the one who had the power of death and release, notice verse 15, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus gives us the victory over death, makes it possible that we do not have to fear it or dread it, but that we can gain again the hope of eternal life. He gave us life, not only the power over death, but he's the giver of life. This in several verses here, starting in Colossians chapter 1 and reading there in verse 13 beginning. He said, "He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things consist." This passage clearly shows us the tremendous role that the Son of God played in the creation of all things and in the giving of life itself. First of all, the giving of physical life to us. But part of having physical life also means that we have spiritual life, because the body is alive when it is united with the spirit or the soul that resides within. So Christ not only gave life to our physical bodies, but gave us that spirit that resides within, that is made in the very image of God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, where then he also shows us that again we're given life in a much greater sense. And here he's describing life and death of the spirit or the soul. And basically death of the soul or the spirit means separation from God because of sin. And now Christ, in dying for us, taking the sins of the world on himself, has made it possible for us to live again spiritually, to be united once again with God. Notice verse 1 of Ephesians 2. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." These people had not died physically, but they had been dead spiritually by being separated from God. But now he made them alive. He said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. We once were lost and dead in sin, but again, because he gave his life for us, because he has given us the chance for victory, we can live again spiritually, have a relationship once again with God. Then in John 5, continuing this thought, in verse 25, most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. So in every sense of the term, first of all, in physical life itself, the Son of God created and gave us life. Secondly, in spiritual life, he has raised us from spiritual death. And through paying for the sins in his own life and death, then you and I can be alive spiritually. And then all that have gone to the graves will one day hear the voice of the Son of God and will come forth resurrected from the dead, just as the Son of God. Again, what he has done for us is indeed tremendous. And then we think about what he is currently doing. All of the rest of this is what he has already done when he came to this world. But now when Jesus left this world, he went back to heaven, went there as a glorified, victorious Lord, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, ruling and reigning over his kingdom. And now, what is he doing for you and I each day while he is there? Well, let's notice from the scripture. Hebrew chapter 8 and verse 1 shows that he is reigning there at his Father's right hand. He is now King of kings and Lord of lords, ruling over this great spiritual kingdom. We talked about this kingdom that will endure, that will last, that will never pass away. Christ is the king over this kingdom and ruling and reigning at God's right hand. Hebrews chapter 8 says in verse 1, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now this pictures Jesus in a dual role, not only as king, but as our high priest. And you think about the high priest and his function under the old law. He would go into the most holy place and offer for the sins of the people. Now he would first have to offer for his own sins. But as the Hebrew writer points out, we have such a great high priest that we do not need, he does not need to offer for his own sins. There are no sins that Jesus has committed. He goes with his own blood on our behalf to his Father. And not only the removal of our sins when we first obey the gospel, but from day to day, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to offer us forgiveness and the hope of salvation. And this is one of the main points here, that we have not only a great king, but we have a great high priest who regularly, daily is at the right hand of God working in our behalf. We're told in John the 14th chapter that he has gone to prepare a place for us. If you read that familiar verse there in chapter 14, verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. Now, the idea here is that he is going to prepare for us a place to dwell where he is, and to enjoy that opportunity to be in the very presence of God and to be with the Savior that died for us. And he promised that if he went away, he will come again to receive us unto himself. And we know that regularly, again, daily, he intercedes for us. Hebrews 7 and verse 25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I think some of these things are beyond our complete comprehension, what all is being done on our behalf. But we need to be fully grateful and thankful for all that God has done on our behalf to make salvation possible for us. We need someone in heaven interceding for us. The concept here is of His pleading and working with God through His shed blood to atone for our sins. And it says He always lives to make intercession there for us. This is what He is currently doing in addition to all that He has continually done on our behalf. Again, what a tremendous thing these wonderful works of the Son of God are that are revealed for us in His Word. Now that takes care of what He did for us in the past, what He is currently continuing to do for us, but what do the Scriptures teach us that He will do for us? Let's think about that also for a moment. When we look at John the 14th chapter, there in verse 3, He will come again to receive His own. Right after He talks about going back to heaven and ascending to the throne of God and going to make a place for us to dwell with Him. Then He said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So again, the wonderful promise that the Son of God would return, that He would receive His own to Himself, that we could literally go to a place where we can be with God and be with the Son of God and see them face to face and live with them around the eternal throne of heaven. What a wonderful blessing and a thought here that is promised to us here in the Word of God. And not only will He come just to receive His own, but Christ will return again, not to die again on the cross. The Hebrew writer talks about how He would die once for the sins of the people, but He would return to judge the world in righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5, and reading there in verse 10, said, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now these words we should never forget, that while we live in this world, we're going to be judged by our own actions, by our own decisions. We do not come into the world inheriting anyone else's sin. And this verse helps me understand what the basis of judgment is going to be. It's going to be based on my own decisions, what has been done in my body. I'm the one that controls that body, decides whether it's going to do good or evil. And according to what has been done, whether good or evil, then we will be rewarded accordingly. And this verse shows us that the judge will be the Son of God. Acts the 17th chapter, verse 30 and 31, teach us the same thing, that we will be judged again by Him, that God proved this when He raised Him from the dead. And then, of course, in His resurrection and His ascension, He has gone back to the right hand of the Father. So He continues now to make intercession for us. He is making it, trying to make it possible for us to be there and to live with Him, but He will indeed judge and separate the good from the evil one day. That's what He will do, according to the Scriptures. Come again to receive His own and judge the world. Now, as we look through the Word of God, we began to learn what a man can do with Jesus. As we've said, this question faces every one of us. What then shall I do with Jesus? This is what He did for me and for you. What shall I do with Him? Well, look through the Scripture at what various individuals did. There were those that chose to reject Him. There were multitudes of people who saw the same evidence of others that accepted Him and that believed in Him, and they chose to turn against Him and to reject Him. In Acts the 4th chapter, in verse 10, the statement is made, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man, or by him, this man stands here before you whole. Now notice the next statement. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. And again, even in our reading this evening, he's talking about that idea that this is God's cornerstone. This is what God selected to be the head of the corner, the chief cornerstone upon which the whole scheme of redemption and the plan of salvation resides. But many rejected this stone, saying it was not even worthy to be accepted, meaning they rejected Jesus as being the Christ, the Son of God. And again, thousands of them stood before Pilate and demanded that he be crucified. And no wonder, it was prophesied about him. John 1 and 11, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. So at the end, there were so many of them that were turned against Jesus and chose to reject him. And a man can still do that today. A man can still decide today that he does not believe in Jesus, that he wants nothing to do with being a follower of him. There were those that chose to deny him. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 14, in that sermon it was preached, but you denied the Holy One. In other words, you denied the one that died for you. You denied the one that was innocent and pure and free from sin. You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Going back to the very time when that statement was issued about Jesus and Barabbas, and what shall I then do with Jesus? They demanded that he be crucified. So it says, you ask for a murderer over the Son of God. So there were plenty that rejected him and that denied him. Then there were those, of course, the same ones that decided to crucify him. And they demanded that he be crucified. In that sermon that was preached in Jerusalem in Acts the second chapter, and there in verse 23, Peter said, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So again, there were those that in that day literally demanded the death of Christ and watched as he was crucified. But then even today, one can still be guilty in a sense of the same sin, which is described by the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 4. When it said, for he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all of his work. And then again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains that some must enter it, and those whom it was first preached did not enter because of disobedience. And so we find that, again, he describes in the book of Hebrews the idea of rejecting Christ and crucifying Jesus afresh, putting him to a shame because of the fact that you and I today have even more of an ability to know who he is and to accept him, and yet many still will willingly turn against or reject the Son of God. And it describes there in Hebrews the sixth chapter and in verse 6, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, it's impossible, he's saying, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. So what can man do? They can still crucify him. They can still reject him and put him to an open shame. Hebrews 10 and verse 29 describes the idea of trampling him underfoot. This is what some have done. Hebrews 10:29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? When I learn the truth and I obey the gospel and become a Christian, if I then willingly turn away from and against the Son of God, again, it is like taking what is holy and trampling it underfoot and saying it means nothing to me. I have no desire anymore to serve or to follow the Son of God. And I disdain what he has done for me, the death that he gave for me on the cross. This is exactly what some have done and what can be done when it comes to the Son of God. This is what some have done. But what should we do is the question. What then shall I do with Jesus? What should be done with each and every one of us? Well, number one, we should love him. The story of what Jesus has done for us should certainly move us to love him. Even as the scriptures talk about, we love him because he first loved us. His love came first before ours. His love compelled him to leave heaven, come to this earth, go through the will of the Father and give his life on the cross. In John 14:23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." To say that we love him would involve the fact that we're willing to serve him. We're willing to obey him. We cannot say or claim legitimately that we love him unless we will also follow his will. James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." In loving him, we actually are helping ourselves. He said we can gain the crown of life. We can gain that home in heaven that he's going to prepare for us if we will love him in return and serve him. And we should be about bringing glory and honor to the name of one that so deserves this. When we think about all that he has done and all that he is doing for us, he deserves nothing but glory and honor rather than the blasphemy and the disdain and the trampling underfoot. He deserves all that we can give him. When you look at 2 Peter, there in chapter 3, verse 18, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." And then in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 12, you have a scene where it says, "They were saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb,'" who represents the Son of God, "'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Here in heaven, you see the scene of those bowing before the Lamb, proclaiming his worthiness and his glory. And likewise should you and I, when it comes to our worshiping and serving God, that we bring honor and glory to God over all that has been done on our behalf. And we're taught that all that we do, whether it be in our life or even by our death, that it be done to magnify and glorify his name. Look at Philippians 1 and read with me in verse 20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul, first of all, in the manner of his life, said, "I will magnify the Lord." And if it comes to that I must give my life for the cause of Jesus Christ, I will die in such a way that I bring honor and glory, even in death, to his name. That is a worthy idea of what we should do with Jesus, whether by life or by death, to magnify him, to glorify his name, and to love him and serve him all of the days of our life. That's what should be done with him. To give him the preeminent place in our heart and our life where we willingly yield ourselves to him. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. "He is the head of the body, the church." Remember, he is the king of the kingdom. He is the head over all things to the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have preeminence. And he certainly should have preeminence then in our own life. So I raise the question for you also to consider this afternoon. the same one that faced Pilate. What will you do with Jesus? Will you do what others did in rejecting him, turning from him? Or will you glorify, magnify, and give him a place of preeminence? And what's important for us to think about and to remember is what you do with him will depend on what he will do with you. You may turn away from him. You may deny him. You may reject him. You may even, as an erring Christian, crucify him afresh. You have that opportunity and ability. But if you do, if you deny him, then Jesus himself said, "He that denieth me before men, him I will deny before the Father. But if you confess me before men, then I will confess you before the Father." Try to imagine that scene where no longer is it Jesus on trial. It's you on trial. And you will either hear him say, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord," or "Depart from me. I never knew you." So as we stand and sing this song of invitation, I ask you, what will you do with Jesus? Won't you come while we stand and sing?